All right, if you'll take out your Bibles, come now to our sermon text this morning. We are continuing through the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, picking up the pace a little bit from 2 weeks ago when I preached on one verse. Now we're going to do four today. Yeah! Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4 is what we're looking at this morning. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 853. Page 853 of our Pew Bible. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. Hear the reading of our God's word. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your life-giving word. That we come this morning not to a dead letter, but to your word which is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, living and active, the word you use to tear us down and build us back up again in your grace. Lord, help us to come with meekness to your word. Help us to come hungry for the bread of life. Help us to come eager to be rebuked, to be encouraged, and to see you, our generous God, and to more and more emulate your generosity and purity of heart. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. George Costanza, for you uninitiated out there, George Costanza is a character from the TV show Seinfeld. George is one of the most delightfully pathetic characters in television, as he boasts in one episode after he recovers from a brief exploration and doing all the opposite of his instincts. He says, "I feel like my old self again, totally inadequate, completely insecure, paranoid, neurotic. It's a pleasure." And there's one episode of Seinfeld, it's called The Calzone, where George has the following exchange with Jerry. He says this, George says, "So let me ask you a question about the tip jar. I had a little thing with the calzone guy this week. I go to drop a buck in the tip jar, and just as I'm about to drop it in, he looks the other way. And then when I'm leaving, he gives me this look like, thanks for nothing. I mean, if they don't notice it, what's the point?" Jerry asks, "So you don't make a habit of giving to the blind then, do you?" George responds, "Not bills." George Costanza's insecure, neurotic approach to the tip jar very honestly encapsulates how our sinful depravity can take something as generosity towards others and transform it into something that's actually completely self-centered. And if there's anything you can gather from Jesus' words in Matthew 6 this morning, it's that generosity for the purpose of self-aggrandizement is a problem that has a very ancient pedigree. The basic instinct of harnessing the appearance of virtue for the sake of self-promotion is as old as the sin that resides in the human race. And yet, in our generation, we've found new ways to express it, particularly with the advent of social media. There's a journalist who writes for the Boston Globe, Mark Peters, who observed this. He says, "Have you ever changed your Facebook avatar to support a cause? Did you take the ice bucket challenge? Have you ever offered your thoughts and prayers in the aftermath of a disaster? Do you express your beliefs through hashtags?" There's actually a name for that: virtue signaling. This newly prominent phrase sums up actions, mostly online, that send the message, I'm a good person, though they might not be accompanied by doing anything good at all. Since the only thing people seem to like more than virtue signaling is judging other people, this term has caught on like, well, the ice bucket challenge. People talk a lot about virtue signaling online these days, and social media has done many wonderful things, and in fact, it's done a lot of wonderful things to be able to give us a place to promote awareness about injustices in the world that need to be redressed. However, it's also become one more public space where we have found ways to put on our best costume of virtue and righteousness and exploit causes of compassion to strut ourselves about for other people to see. That's the double-edged sword of social media, the very usefulness of it as a highly public venue that we can draw attention to things with, draw attention to injustices of the world, along with attention to a lot of cat videos. Those dynamics also make it a place in which we can use causes of social justice and compassion for the poor and all sorts of other righteous things simply to promote ourselves. Generosity as public theater, compassion as a spectacle of self, they're nothing new, even though they've discovered new ways to find expression in our times. And whether you find yourself doing these things on social media, or maybe you're still a Luddite and you're not even on Facebook and have a Facebook account, maybe you still find yourself doing this in old-fashioned ways that don't even involve a computer screen. You know, all of us has that little George Costanza in us at some level asking of our generosity, if they don't notice it, what's the point? Here in Matthew 6, as well as in all the Sermon on the Mount, we encounter Jesus presenting the demands of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We find him pressing that righteousness past the veneer of our external actions, deep down into the motivating impulses of our hearts. The inbreaking of the redemptive rule of Christ, the King of the kingdom of heaven, aims to create in us the blessedness of purity of heart that Jesus spoke of in the Beatitudes. And in these verses here, Jesus begins to connect that purity of heart to something that is very susceptible to corruption of motive, our generosity towards the poor. So the truth I want you to see out of this passage this morning is this. It's there, the sermon proposition in the insert in your bulletin along with my points if you're the note-taking type. This is what I want you to see. Christ has come to make us into a people who care for the poor, not for the praise of men, but for the pleasure of our Father in heaven. Christ has come to make us into a people who care for the poor, not for the praise of men, but for the pleasure of our Father in heaven. There's 3 points we're going to consider. First, generosity assumed. Second, generosity for show. And third, generosity for the Father. Let's look at our first point here. Generosity assumed. Verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 6, marks Jesus transitioning into a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. As I said a few weeks ago, verse 48 of chapter 5 serves as this summary conclusion of everything Jesus said in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, summarizing how the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, and how Jesus, rather than coming to destroy the law, actually has come to unleash it from all of the externalistic legalism that the Pharisees had heaped upon it. And Jesus illustrated that in several different ways through chapter 5. And now Jesus makes a bit of a turn in terms of the way that the Sermon on the Mount is divided rhetorically, but he's still continuing to unfold the demands of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. But he changes a little bit of the structure of how he does that here. He's not going to do what he's done in chapter 5, where he introduces something that they have heard and then explain it himself. But you've heard it said, but I say to you, he's past that section, But he continues on now here to press the demands of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And in particular, in the first half of chapter 6, Jesus focuses on three particular things that were pillars of Judaism during his day: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Those things are actually pillars of most religions in the course of human history. And Jesus turns to address those things now. And in each case, he doesn't attack the observance of those things. Rather, what he does is critiques the motivation that drives doing them and how we do them. And verse 1 is actually probably an introduction to this whole section that extends down into verse 17. There's some differences among the ancient manuscripts that we have of the New Testament regarding verse 1. Our Pew Bible has their "do your charitable deeds." But some of the older and better manuscripts record Jesus saying in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not practice your righteousness before men." Rather than charitable deeds, it has the word righteousness there. And the difference between those two things is somewhat, you know, negligible. But it probably is the case that Jesus is saying righteousness here, and that verse 1, what Jesus is doing is not just introducing this treatment of how to give money to the poor in a way that is righteous, but how all of these different types of righteous acts, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, how all of these need to be done in a certain way and for certain motives in his kingdom. But it's important for us to stop and to take stock of what Jesus assumes here. In all three of these illustrations, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, Jesus assumes that these things will be part of the life of his disciples. Generosity to the poor is assumed to be a regular feature in the life of the new Israel that Jesus has come to create in himself as the king of the kingdom of heaven. As I pointed out when we went through the Beatitudes some months ago, when Jesus says back in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," his words are broad enough to include a couple different aspects of what we think of when he's speaking about mercy. On the one hand, that beatitude does cover mercy in the sense of our graciousness towards people when they've offended us. I think it does involve that. But that beatitude also speaks to mercy in the sense of our charitable care for those who are suffering and are in need. That aspect of mercy is captured in the parable that Jesus tells in Luke's gospel in Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. When Jesus is done with that parable, he asks the lawyer who prompted the whole dialogue, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer responds, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus says, "You go and do likewise." And so one of the defining marks of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, to be those who have received the incomprehensible mercy of God in Christ, is that we expend the emotional time and energy and physical resources and financial resources that we have to care for the needs of the people around us. And of course, that sort of kingdom mercy, it involves our financial resources, in order giving of them in order to care for the needs of the poor. Assumed in what Jesus warns about here, about how to do generosity in selfish ways, is the fact that his disciples will actually be people who care for the poor. The reason that Jesus has to address this sort of temptation of exploiting the poor as a means to gain for oneself reputation, was because Israel was already caring for the poor, and Israel was already caring for the poor because God's law called them to do that all along. And what we read this morning in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 8, Yahweh commands Israel this: "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Israel was always intended to be a people redeemed out of their bondage to slavery to serve God and be obedient to him in many, many ways. And one particular way they were to be obedient to him was in how they generously cared for their poor brothers in their midst in Israel. Hence, the Jews of Jesus' day, in particular the scribes and the Pharisees, they presented themselves as being very zealous to keep God's law, at least on an external level. And they understood that God's law involved this imperative of giving part of their money in order to care for the financial burdens of other people. And so as Jesus comes to announce the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, the fulfillment of God's promises to deliver his people out of exile, reconstitute them once more under the reign of the king, the son of David, this new Israel that Jesus comes to create continues to have God's command to care for the poor as part of their life. This is borne out in what we see in Acts, if you've ever read through the book of Acts. Acts opens up with Jesus having completed his mission as the Messiah. He has been obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He has suffered and died for his people. He has offered himself up as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and he has been vindicated by the Father, declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And now, having completed his earthly work, he ascends into heaven to be enthroned at the right hand of God and to begin his reign over all things in heaven. And he pours out his Spirit on his disciples and makes them a kingdom of priests. He constitutes them a new Israel in himself. That's the story of the book of Acts. It is about the beginnings of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, what the prophets foretold. And as God reconstitutes Israel around Jesus and makes them into this final kingdom of priests, we find Luke telling us that this imperative to care for the poor continues as a very important part of their life. We find this in Acts 4. In Acts 4, verses 34 through 35, Luke tells us this about the apostolic church. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. The New Testament church, as the continuation, the fulfillment of the true Israel of God, is doing and being what Israel was always called to do and to be. A people who cared deeply and gave deeply for the needs of those, particularly their brothers and sisters in their midst, who suffered from financial poverty. And the coming of the redemption of the kingdom of heaven means that we as the disciples of Jesus, we as the kingdom of priests Christ has made for himself, we are to carry that on. We are to be generous towards those who are in physical need. Jesus is assuming this about his disciples here in Matthew 6. The transforming power of the gracious reign of Jesus is meant to take us from being miserly, selfish people and transform us into a people who live in generosity, and a special generosity to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the picture we find in Acts 4, it's important, I think, to add this qualification. It's not a picture of the early church practicing a form of communism, you know, where all Christians give up their private property, everyone called each other comrade, put on their Che Guevara shirts, you know, and lived under the People's Republic of the Apostles. That's not what's going on in Acts 4. Among the many things that the episode of Ananias and Sapphira that we find in Acts 5, immediately after this statement, one of the many things it indicates to us is that the selling of private property in order to care for the poor was voluntary and occasional. Peter tells Ananias in Acts 5:4, while it remained with you, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? There was no compulsive selling and doing away of all private property. But whatever non-communistic qualifications we want to put on this and need to put on this in our understanding of this biblical imperative to care for the poor, we must reckon with the challenge that it presents to the idolatries of our unbridled consumerism and capitalism. It must challenge that. The biblical affirmation of private property does not entail the further right for us to consume and use our private property entirely for ourselves. Every material possession that we have is ultimately something that we have been entrusted with. We are merely stewards of, to be used for God, for his purposes, and one of those purposes is to care for the poor, and particularly to care for the financial needs of fellow Christians. And so for those of you who may not know this, I can't assume that some of you assume this because you've lived in this church and you've gone to this church your whole life, but I'm not going to assume this about all of you, that you know how things operate here. We have what's called a benevolence fund in our church. It's a fund that's specifically designated to aid our church members when they face financial crisis, and sometimes also to aid others from around the neighborhood who come to us and have need as well. And when the offering plate is passed around, in addition to giving to the general fund, you know, your tithes and offerings that go to pay for our lights and, you know, our pastor to have an income and things like that, people also specifically designate money to go to the benevolence fund as well. You can do that just by writing on your checks memo line, benevolence fund, or putting it on an offering, you know, an offering envelope, and it can be designated for that purpose. And none of that money ever goes to anything other than caring for the people that we have in our church who are in hours of need financially and those outside of our church. It goes to care for people in financial crisis. And if you don't give to the benevolence fund, you should consider doing it. I cannot tell you how much you should give. I can't tell you how much to give to other things outside of the church as well. That's a wisdom decision only you can make. But what I can tell you is that there is a biblical mandate for generosity and generosity towards the poor. You cannot view each and every penny that you earn as disposable income to be spent on all the stuff you want. The gracious and redemptive reign of the kingdom of heaven assumes that we will be a people who live in financial generosity towards those who are poor, and especially those in our church who face times of financial crisis. That much is assumed in what Jesus says here in Matthew 6. But Jesus' primary purpose is to give us a warning about how we're to go about keeping this biblical imperative of generosity and our motives in doing so. And that brings us to the second point to consider, generosity for show. The main point of what Jesus is saying here is a warning that takes that purity of heart Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes and applies it to our motives and to the mode about which we go giving to the poor. Jesus warns in verse 2, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." Jesus is probably doing what we've seen him do in several places already in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is a bit of hyperbolizing. Hyperbolizing is a fancy word for exaggerating things for effect. Like I said some weeks ago, when you say, "I'm going to kill that dog," when your dog digs out of the trash, you know you don't mean you're going to go get your rifle and put a slug in him, right? You're exaggerating for effect when you say that. And Jesus does that a lot in the course of the Sermon on the Mount. He makes these really exaggerated statements in order to drive home a point. This is probably one here too, because there doesn't seem to be any evidence that Jews literally blew trumpets in the synagogues and in the streets when they distributed their charitable contributions to the poor. You know, bum, 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 hear ye, Sir Dan approaches, the most charitable and generous benefactor extraordinaire. You know, there's no evidence that they did that. Now, this is likely just sort of a humorous exaggeration on Jesus' part in order to point out the absurdity of the ways in which the Jews of his day did make a public spectacle of their giving to the poor. And it seems to be the case that there was, at the very least, we find in certain rabbinical documents that there was a practice of publicly announcing charitable contributions in the synagogues. And there are some Jewish rabbis who have written similar things to what Jesus says here about warning against ostentatious shows of charitable deeds. And so it was clearly a widespread problem that pious Jews would, you know, make sure that their giving was conspicuous so that their virtue, their generosity could be publicly praised in the community. And Jesus uses an interesting word here to describe the people who do this sort of thing, who make their giving a very carefully choreographed display. Jesus calls them, the Greek word is hypocritai. We've translated it, every English translation I've found translates it as hypocrite, the English word hypocrite. But I actually think that the English word hypocrite doesn't do justice to what Jesus says here because it loses a little bit of the force of the metaphor that Jesus uses. Now, our English word hypocrite, it comes from the Greek word, hypokrites, which Jesus uses here. But in the English language, it has a very well-established non-metaphorical meaning. Right? In English, we use it to refer to a person who does something publicly or advocates publicly for some principle or belief, but then privately does stuff that contradicts that. You know, like, oh, she's such a hypocrite. She's always talking about vegetarianism, but I saw her at Wendy's eating a cheeseburger. You know, she's such a hypocrite. You know, that's the kind of thing that we intend by that. You know, but the Greek word, hypokrites, it literally meant a play actor. It referred to a thespian, someone who acted on stage. In the ancient Greek theaters, they would actually wear masks to cover up their identity, their real face, when they played particular parts. And Jesus is using this metaphor that's borrowed from the world of theater in order to critique the absurdity of the supposedly pious Jews of his day. He's going to use it over and over and over again in the book of Matthew. And his point is that those who act this way, who make a public spectacle of their giving, are in essence just actors. They're play acting. They are putting on their dramatic masks. They're making a big pretentious show that is just choreographed all for the sake of their watching audience. And the reality is that the motives of their generosity have nothing at all to do with a real care for the poor or with pleasing God by being obedient to his commands. Rather, their generosity is just a big Broadway production intended to project themselves in this public role as being pious, benevolent Jews. And Jesus points out their true motive there in verse 2. Why do they give? That they may have glory from men. Right, they are the George Costanzas of the world asking of generosity. If they don't notice, what's the point? Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He says, but, says Jesus, this is not a gift in the sight of God. It is a purchase. This man is not helping the poor half as much as he is using the poor to help him. Right, giving to the poor isn't really the point of what these actors, these hypocrites are doing. Heaping up public accolades for themselves, building their reputation for generosity. That's the real point. And our world has many of the same things. I've never been to one of these things because, you know, I'm just a poor bumpkin from New Mexico. But charity galas, you know, fundraising banquets among the rich elite, and, you know, those sorts of things that you see on TV, they're less about the actual cause that's being donated to and more about the upper crust parading around with each other and congratulating themselves at social events. A few wealthy donors want to give large sums of money without having their name publicly attached to at least a building or, you know, a hall in the building or at least a foundation. No, but you don't have to be one of the wealthy elite to face that temptation to use your generosity as a public spectacle to promote yourself and play a part. Isn't it amazing how easy We can manage to slip into our conversations stories about how generous we've been or how compassionate we've been to other people, some wonderful deed that we did at the grocery store this day or something along those lines. You know, we may not be putting on a big self-congratulating fundraising banquet like the rich elite, but our motivation in drawing attention to our generosity is just the same. Whenever we find ways to subtly let slip in conversations, stories or allusions to how we have given to the poor, or how we have done some deed of kindness. What's more, as I've already mentioned, the danger of this has found all kinds of new expressions because of social media and hashtag activism. Are we being generous because we truly love other people and desire to please God, or are we being generous so we can tweet and post a bunch of photos of ourselves on Facebook congratulating ourselves for how self-sacrificial we are being? I'm pretty sure that Jesus' words here cover Instagramming a bunch of selfies of you at the soup kitchen or in some third world with some third world country on a mission trip with some poor kids. Or even as you share and retweet things just to support some social cause of justice or compassion, there's always this lingering question of, are you doing this really because you care about these things, or are you doing it to signal to all of your online followers just how virtuous you are? I hear Gen Xers and I hear millennial evangelicals sometimes complain about how previous generations of American evangelicals haven't really cared about the poor. And my response is, well, maybe they did, but maybe they just didn't blow a trumpet in the street every time they did it like you're tempted to do on Facebook, every time they put a benevolence check in the offering plate. Most of the people of our congregation have no clue how we help the poor in our church because our deacons keep that information private, and rightly so. We don't publish a list of how much has been given by each congregant to the benevolence fund and how much of that's been distributed to people in the neighborhood. We keep that information private, and I'm certain that churches have done that for a long, long, long time. And so I'm speaking to you, millennials and Gen Xers. Let us not assume that care for the poor is some neglected practice that the emerging church has just rediscovered. Maybe we haven't heard a lot about previous generations of the church caring for the poor because they were actually concerned to obey Jesus here and not make a public spectacle of their generosity. Our motives for our generosity matter. It should not be a pretentious show of our virtue and charity, but about our love for Jesus and about our affection for his people. Now, there's a natural question that arises is if you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount and you come to this spot, if you've read through the whole sermon, you might be wondering, how does Jesus' words here in chapter 6 cohere with what Jesus says back in Matthew 5:16? Back there he says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." How do these two things fit together? Well, there is a difference between practicing righteousness in a way that is just an artificial performance that is done for the sake of the applause of people around you, and a life that's been genuinely transformed by Jesus and is obvious without even trying to be obvious. And the righteousness of our lives as Christians, it should stand out to the world, but not because we've made a carefully choreographed spectacle that brings attention to ourselves, but because we just simply live an authentic life of obedience that has no stagecraft involved in it. And we must live lives that have been so thoroughly transformed by Christ that in everything we set our hand to, the world around us can't but help to see that there is something completely idiosyncratic about us in its eyes, and thus unavoidably noticeable. An artless generosity, a generosity that's not accompanied by a lot of contrived attempts to make our charity known, that's still going to be evident to the world at times, and it's going to come to light in various ways without us attempting to even bring it to the light. And even if it never does come to the light, It doesn't matter, because that's not the point. And notice as well, there's a couple of key differences between what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, and what he says here in chapter 6. First, Jesus' emphasis in Matthew 5, 13 through 16 is on the corporate life of the church together. He uses second person plural all throughout Matthew 5, 13 through 16. For those of you who might not know those technical grammatical terms, second person plural is y'all, or as we say here, yous guys, right? Second person singular is just you by yourself. And in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, Jesus uses the second person plural throughout that whole section. Here in Matthew 6, he uses the second person singular consistently. You can see that in Greek, you can't see it in English. And the difference in those two things amounts to this. The church, as the disciples of Jesus collectively, should have a reputation for generosity and for caring for the poor of the world around them. But we as individual Christians should not attempt to draw attention to our specific acts of generosity and charity. The church is a city set upon a hill that ought to be conspicuous as a community that attends to the physical needs of the poor in their midst and also to the world around it. But individual Christians are not meant to be a spectacle in their own individual charity. That's the first key difference. The second key difference between these two passages is the result. In Matthew 6:2, Jesus warns that this carefully choreographed public display here, it's for the sake of what? It's for the sake of men giving glory to the ones who give the money. But in Matthew 5:16, Jesus says the result of the sort of artless righteousness that he has in mind there is that men glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that brings us to the third point we need to consider this morning, generosity for the Father. Jesus uses another hyperbole here, another exaggeration for the sake of effect in verse 3. He says that our giving to the poor, it should be something that we're so careful to do secretly that our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing. Right? Picture the absurd, humorous secrecy he's talking about here. You know, your right hand goes to hand out some money and your left hand pipes up and says, "Hey, what's going on over there?" You know, "Oh, nothing. I'm not doing anything over here." You know, it's sort of, your hands don't even know what they're doing. You know, that mode of secrecy in our giving, it's inseparable from the reason that Jesus proceeds to give in verse 4. Why is it that we should practice a generosity that is discreet, an artless generosity that has no stagecraft involved in it and is careful not to draw attention to itself? Jesus gives the reason in verse 4. In order that your charitable deed may be in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here, right? It might be easy to look at this and think, isn't that still kind of generosity that's motivated by some sort of selfish transaction? Okay, you aren't doing this to get the praise of men publicly for your generosity, but you're still doing this to stack up divine rewards in heaven someday that you've purchased from God. Is that what Jesus is talking about? I don't think so. I think reading Jesus' words in that way misses something very significant about what Jesus is saying and how it fits into the larger context of his proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. It's very important that Jesus doesn't just say in verse 4 that our secret giving is done so that God might see it. He says very specifically that our Father might see it. He refers to God as our Father there. And that's important. The whole matter of our discreet generosity, it's cast into this familial relationship of our adoption into the household of God, an adoption that has come to us because of the grace and the mercy of Jesus, the Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. Our generosity flows out of the redemptive and transformative grace of the kingdom of heaven. We have become children of God, not because of anything meritorious in ourselves, as somehow we have earned the right to be called his children through things we have done. No, we have become children of God because we are poor in spirit, the very first thing Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, devoid of any spiritual asset that we could use to leverage God to give us anything. The reward that Jesus is speaking of here is not some sort of crass transaction of works that God then gives repayment to because of some congruent merit in them. They are the rewards that are given by a father to his children. I first learned about working for my father. Sorry, Dad, he's here this morning. I'm going to embarrass you. But in addition to being a pastor, my dad's also, for most of his life, has been a general contractor. And I started working for my dad on his construction jobs as a kid during my summers when I was in middle school. My dad started me out a little over the minimum wage, and then every summer he would give me a rather generous raise. And my dad taught me a lot about carpentry and construction, but I'm quite certain that the generous hourly wage he eventually ended up paying me wasn't about my extraordinary skills as a carpenter as a teenager. It was because I'm his son. And he approached the whole matter of paying me for my labors, not because as a relationship between a boss who had hired an employee, but as a father who takes pleasure in his son. And when we think about what Jesus says here and what Scripture says in other places about the fact that one day God is going to come and reward us for our service to him, we cannot lose sight of the fact that those rewards are gospel rewards. They are rewards that flow to us, not out of some sort of contractual employment that we have whereby God renders to us just deserts for what our works merit. That's not how those rewards come. They are rewards that flow to us as God, as a loving Father, lavishes his goodness, his benevolence, and his grace upon the children in whom he delights. They're rewards that come to us because he is our Father. And he is our Father for the singular reason that he has adopted us in his grace in Christ. This is not repayment for what our works earn, but the commendation and reward of the God who works in us by his grace to make us an obedient people, and then rewards us for the very things he has created in us. That is how lavish God's grace is. And attached to all of this is the thing that should most animate our desire to be generous. Why is it that we as Christians ultimately should care for the poor? Why should we not be tight-fisted misers, but instead live with an open hand? Why should we be cautious to make sure that our generosity is not this theatrical display that's done to promote ourselves in front of other people? Why? Because God has taken us when we were spiritually penniless beggars. He has lifted us from the ash heap of our sin to sit us with princes, lifted us out of our spiritual destitution, taken us as urchins in the street, adopted us as his children in Christ, placed a royal robe on our backs, a royal ring on our fingers, and sat us down at his table as his sons and his daughters who enjoy the full wealth of his estate. Whatever else our future reward from the Father might mean, the most important thing it means is for us merely to have our Father in heaven delight in us, for us to do that which puts a smile upon his face. God's glory, God's pleasure are to be the primary motivation for our generosity and charity. That he sees us in secret and is delighted in us is enough to motivate us to live with an open hand at all times. Christ has come to make us into a people who care for the poor, not for the praise of men, but for the pleasure of our Father in heaven. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your extraordinary generosity to us. You, Christ, you were enthroned with all the glory and wealth of heaven, and yet you laid aside that glory. You who were rich, you became poor, so that by your poverty we might become rich. We might be given the keys to the divine estate as we are your children. Lord, help us as your children to love you, to delight in pleasing you, and because of that, to live in generosity, to care for the poor, to be obedient to your commands, to not cling to the things we have in desperation, but to gladly give them away because it pleases you, regardless of any public praise we may ever receive, that we would delight in secret to give because you see us in secret. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.